Back to Jonah. We've been in Jonah for several weeks, and we're kind of reaching into the last chapter. And Jonah is just it's a great story. It's a convicting story. And we got Jonah. God tells him, Jonah, you're my prophet, and I want you to go to Nineveh, to these people that are far from God, that are living kind of violent, evil lives, and I want you to preach them my word. And Jonah, as you remember, he promptly turns and runs the other direction as fast as he can. He runs from God, but God pursues him, and there's this ship that Jonah gets on, and there's this great storm, and it causes the sailors, you know, to say, what's going on here? Who is kind of ticked their God off, and what's going on here? And Jonah finally fesses up, and they throw him overboard, and, you know, he gets swallowed by this big fish. And instead of dying, he gets saved from that death at that point in time. And in the fish, Jonah kind of has a little bit of a repentant moment. And he kind of owns his sin, and he kind of says, okay, if God's going to give me a new lease on life, I'll obey him. And so he repents, and he prays for the very first time. He had not prayed up to that point. And the fish vomits him out on the land, so another miracle happens, he's saved. And he goes to Nineveh, and he goes into this wicked city, and he preaches this literally, according to at least the words in the text, he preaches a five-word message of repentance that, listen, Nineveh, if you don't change, God is going to bring judgment. And miraculously, Nineveh, the most evil, violent city on the planet at the time, has a massive scale repentance. Everybody repents from the king down. And they repent and they turn. And it is just an amazing story. And we think, wow, that's just like the Bible. That's just like God to have this great storybook ending to the life of Jonah. The problem is, we're only through chapter 3, and that's not the end of Jonah's story. I mean, this should have been, you think, in the life of a prophet who speaks the words of God to sinful people, that going to a city like Nineveh, the most sinful location on the planet, and having the whole city repent from your message given by God through you, this would be a prophet's like career highlight. You know, most people think that the story of Jonah ends, some people think like in the belly, like he gets vomited out after the whale incident, and that's where it ends. Other people kind of know enough to know, no, he went back to Nineveh and they repented, and that's kind of how the story ends. But no. Chapter 4 reveals to us that Jonah still has a big problem, a heart problem. The end of chapter 3 ends with this statement about God's response to Nineveh's repentance. It says in chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, that's repentance, turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But then we go into chapter 4. If you want to look in your bulletins, also on the screen, I believe. Let's just read chapter 4. I'll read that for us. But Jonah, so we just had this beautiful statement of God relenting to Nineveh's repenting. And now we go back to Jonah. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? Like back in chapter 1. That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Doggone it! I knew you were that kind of God. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. I mean, Jonah is as low as you can go. But the Lord replied, have you any right, Jonah, to be angry? Jonah had gone down and sat, gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. Then he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He thought, maybe this isn't over yet. Maybe God will still bring judgment. That's kind of the implication. He's sitting there with his arms folded. Maybe there's still a chance God's going to bring destruction on this evil city, even though they've repented. Then God provided a vine and made it grow over Jonah, give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort because of the heat. And Jonah was very happy. Man, Jonah, he needs to go see a psychiatrist. He's like, kill me, now he's happy. He's all over the place. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm that chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And then the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he sat and grew faint. He wanted to die. There he goes again. He's back down. It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do. He said, I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. They're morally kind of bankrupt because they don't follow God and have many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? The end. We're left with a kind of an unfinished story. Well, one wonder what Jonah did. How did he respond to all of this? So how do we make sense of chapter 4? How do we make sense of Jonah? What in the world is going on with Jonah? At this moment that should be, like I said earlier, the highlight of his prophetic career, what a great response. He's at the bottom. Well, I would suggest this morning that Jonah shares an issue that we all share. Jonah was blind to his issue that he had with God. And I'm wondering this morning if maybe you and I may not be blind as well. If you want to pull out your outlines and follow along, blank number one, here's the question. Jonah's problem, that is my problem. Being double-minded. What? Well, Jonah seems to have a big battle going on in his soul, in his heart, in his mind. There's a battle going on. I mean, he saw that Nineveh had turned away and that God had had compassion on them. But then in what should have been a yay moment, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he was greatly pleased in anger and later said he wanted to die. And if you're reading it, your response should be, what? What is going on? Well, here's what's going on. Jonah's got, on one part of his heart and mind, he believes in God. He believes that God is the covenant God. You remember, he's a Jew, and God had established a covenant relationship with the Jewish people, given them the law, given them the sacrificial system, told them, if you will follow me, I will be your God and you will be my people. Jonah was part of the covenant believing community that had a relationship with God. And he believed in God. Jonah was a prophet of God. He believed and strived most of his life to follow God and to trust and obey God. So he had that belief side, his God side, going on. But in his heart, Jonah had another God competing. There was something else other than God that Jonah cared about more than God. Something that more deeply defined and shaped his thoughts, his emotions, his motives than God did. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It's not a secret what it is. For Jonah, it was, I'm okay with God's grace coming to us, the nation of Israel and our people, but I am not okay with God's grace being extended beyond us to those other people. So Jonah's issue was, I don't know if you'd call it nationalism, if you'd call it racism, if you would just call it pride. Like somehow in his mind he thought, somehow we deserve God's mercy and grace, but they do not. Which by definition means you don't understand God's grace and mercy, because it isn't something that is deserved by anybody. So maybe Jonah's just blind in his racism. So that's Jonah's issue. Now in the New Testament, I gave you this word in the blank, double-minded. Well, we find that word, which I believe is a good explanation for what's going on in Jonah and oftentimes what goes on in our hearts. I want to move this sermon off of Jonah, and I want you to begin to think about the implications of Jonah for me personally, for you. And so James, the brother of Jesus, in his little letter in the New Testament, the book of James, labels this problem. Look at with me in James 1. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without fault, and it will be given to him. But when a person asks God for wisdom, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Here it is. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. He's saying, listen, when it comes to God, it's kind of an all or nothing deal. You got to believe in God. And when you have other things in your heart that are vying for first place, it's like being out on the sea, being tossed by the waves. That's a great description of Jonah in chapter 4. I want to die. Oh, I'm so happy. I've got this shade. Oh, the shade is gone. I want to die again. He's like, whatever the circumstances are, he's just whooshed back and forth because his faith in God is not firm. He's double-minded. That word double-minded, this is important. It means to have a, listen to this, a divided heart. A divided heart. On one hand, and this is true of us here today, we're all probably in this room, we all would profess faith in the God of the Bible. We would all profess faith, a real faith, and we're serious about it, a faith in Jesus, the Son of God who came and died for our sins and who is alive again. And so on one part of our heart, we have that direction going on. But on the other hand, like Jonah, something else has risen to rival God for first place in our hearts. That's double-minded. Yeah, I got the God thing, but I got some other things in my life that really do vie for first place. In other words, I kind of draw my identity and my sense of purpose in life, not so much from my relationship and identity and who I am in Christ, but from these other things. Oftentimes, good things
But they're not God. Double-minded, divided heart. And if you can't immediately begin to already identify that maybe you struggle with that, then you are living a deluded existence right now. Because this is the battle that we all face. And it leads to instability and a loss of focus. Again, the waves tossing about that James put, how he describes it. Again, things other than God, even good things, oftentimes good things, that when we place them before God, come to define us. They come to motivate us. Scripture has another name for this. Second blank on your outline. Idols. That's what Scripture calls them. Idols are good things that rival God for first place in my heart. What is it for you? You see, we kind of think of sin as, we define sin as, sin is when I break God's commands. God says, don't do something, and I go and do it. That's a sin. But that's just, that's true. That is a definition of sin. But I think if you push into Scripture, what you find is, sin is choosing to replace God in our hearts with lesser things as the true priority of our heart, what I'm going to live for. Sin is when I put something in God's place in my heart. God, I know I'm supposed to live for you, but I'm going to live for this before you. I wish I could communicate this with more clarity, but guys, this is the whole ball game. This is the wrestling match of the spiritual life for all of us. Will we put other things before God in our hearts? So when we do that, God doesn't leave us alone. He messes with us. He gets our attention. He did it in Jonah's life through a storm, through a fish, through a plant. He doesn't leave us alone. He comes after. He confronts our idols, sometimes through difficulties, sometimes through trials. How do you know, let's get practical for a minute, how do you know that something is an idol in your life? Now, I want you all to take a deep breath, and I want you to get ready to think honestly for a second. How do you identify an idol, something good that God even gave you that's meant to be good has actually become an idol in your life? Well, when it's threatened, you become angry. See, Jonas gives us a powerful, scary picture. When what he valued more than God got threatened, he got angry. And he got depressed. I want to die. Since you allowed this thing that I value more than anything else to be messed with, to be taken away, I just want to die. Because my purpose for living was not you, God, it was that idol. So what is it in your life that when it gets messed with, man, you just get angry? You feel angry. You feel like so discouraged you just can't even get out of bed. You get so discouraged you just want to die. That's kind of God's way of maybe helping us. This is it. This is what you need to be addressing. This is the idol that's threatening to take over first place. Now again, let's think about this. I'm going to just dive into this for just a few minutes. I mentioned this a few weeks ago because this is actually our second go-around with Jonah and idols and all of that. There are lots of good things that can become idols.
And so this is where it gets kind of confusing because you think, but Pastor Mike, these are good things that God wants me to have. And most of the time that is true. But those good things can still become above God in our hearts. If you're a younger person, it could be something like, an idol could become something like popularity. Like, really what's most important to me is that I'm popular, that I fit in, and that I'm, you know, I'm part of the in crowd. When you're younger, sometimes that can be beauty. An idol can become, there's this whole thing out there about body image that is the absolute obsession with young people and their sense of what they look like and all of that, and they're just obsessed with that. Well, that can become an idol. I've mentioned this, a couple others. Family can become an idol. Is family a good thing? Family's a great thing. Family is the creation of God. But family can become an idol. And the family dynamics and how all that works, it can become an idol. In other words, it can become more important to us, and that from which we derive our identity and our purpose in life above God. For some of us, it's accomplishment. We think about ourselves, I am the sum of my accomplishments. That's what makes me feel good about myself. That's what makes me feel, you know, like I have self-worth, is the things that I accomplish. And so sometimes that can lead to workaholism and being obsessed with that or some other, that defines us. For others, maybe an idol can be like financial security. Like that's what I'm obsessed with. Or materialism. I got to have that next thing. For others, it's more in the realm of pleasure. My idol is that I just live for the next pleasurable experience. As we age, some things that can become an idol is my health. I live and die by the next report. I live and die by keeping the independence that I've always had. And when I lose that, I lose my will for living because that's my identity. So many things that are part of God's blessings to us, and all of those areas, health and security and family, they are all God-given wonderful things, but they can become idols. And God says this, when second things become first things in your life, that is a big problem. And God will force us to address this, just like He did Jonah. He's all over Jonah. God says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I love the way Blaise Pascal put this into words. He said this, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each person which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through His Son Jesus. God designed you, He created you, and He redeemed you through Jesus for one purpose, that God would be our everything, that God would be the purpose of our heart, that my sense of identity of who I am in this world would come not from my accomplishments, not from the different roles that I play primarily, but from who I am in Christ. I'm a child of God, loved by God, saved by God. And my purpose for living isn't all of these second things primarily. It is to serve God.
No, I'm going to serve God in those roles as a worker, as a family member, and so forth. But that doesn't define me ultimately. God does. Now, I think we in the West, United States, in first world, you know, wealthy countries, I think we struggle with this big time. I think I struggle with this big time. I start with me. We think, well, doesn't God exist to assure us of these second things, of a good job, of health, of a family that's got its act all together? Isn't that why God exists, to make those things happen for me? And many of us think that's what God's job is. And when He doesn't come through, when things start to fall apart like they did for Jonah, we become what? Angry. And I don't even want to live anymore. Because, can you get this? Does this make sense? Because that thing for which I was living is no longer there. It's been taken away. And God says, but I haven't. I am still the unchanging God who loves you and who has you. And I haven't changed one bit, and I haven't gone away, and I'm not going away. That's why God is the only thing we can base our lives on. And I said this before, and I think this is so important. It's not like if I trust God, He's for sure going to take all of those other good things away. That's not what God's going to do, although some of them may go away. But God says, if you put me first, when you go back into those other roles of life, family and work, and just as you grow older and all of those things, you're not going to have all of your eggs in that basket. And I'm going to make you be a better person as you live in those roles. They're not going to be your God. And so that's what God is up to in Jonah's life. And I think that's what God is up to in our lives. I mean, think about this conversation for a second that Jonah's having with God in chapter 4. He's saying to God, the one who made him, the one who is the source of his purpose and his identity. He's saying to God, listen, God, I don't have any identity anymore. I don't have any purpose for living anymore. He's talking to God. There is something more important to me, God, than you are. That means more to me, God, than you do. And you have failed to come through, God. Have you ever had that conversation with God? I have. I've been there. As long as serving God allowed Jonah to keep his idol in place, he was fine. But as soon as God called him to do something that confronted his idol, he got angry and wanted to die. The question is not, who is your professed God? You may say it's the God of the Bible, it's Jesus. The question is, who is your functional God? Who actually serves as the God of your heart day by day, that controls your emotions, that controls your decisions, that controls your motivations in your heart? So let's transition one last time. What do I do? Pastor Mike, I get your point. You've made it. Jonah makes the point. I've got idols in my heart. How do I begin for those idols to loosen their grip on my life? This is the last point in your outline. The solution is growing deeper in the grip of God's grace. There's a movement here that we've got to do. When we recognize, God,
Something else is in first place in my heart, and you're in second place. There's a movement, and I is moving deeper into the grace of God. It's interesting. Back in chapter 2, when Jonah was in the belly of the well, and he thought it was over, and he kind of came to his senses, it says in chapter 2, verse 8, this won't be on your screen, but Jonah actually said this in his prayer. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love and grace. In other words, those who cling to idols give up being able to experience the depth of God's love and grace. He got it. But then, by chapter 4, he forgot about it. You ever do that? You get right with God, you get your priorities right, you get God back on the throne of your life, and then a couple of more incidents happen, like the Ninevites repent, and you're all ticked off, and before you know it, you forget about those idols. So Jonah ends. The book of Jonah ends with mystery. Because we don't know if Jonah's going to repent at the end. It just ends. God has confronted him and it's left blank. We don't know if he's going to repent. And I think maybe, and I might be stretching it here, maybe it's left blank because God wants us to look at that open question. Will we repent? We don't know what Jonah's going to do, but the question this morning is, what are we going to do? Are we going to repent? Are we going to leave those idols and go deeper in to God's grace? James 4:8 puts it this way. He comes back to the double-minded thing. He says this, and this is God's word to you this morning as response to this sermon. Come near to God. He's talking to believers here. Come near to God and God will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Here it is, you double-minded. There's that word again. Come near to God. We come near to God through repentance, by putting God back as the first thing in our life, by turning away from those second things, those good things, and say, this has gotten too much of a grip on my life, on my mind, on my heart. I've got to give that over to God and put Him back on the throne. I believe this happens kind of through life as a process. Jonah, I mean, he's already on round 2 with this thing. And so growing deep in God's grace, it's a process. It doesn't happen all at once. In fact, it's a lifelong journey. Because every time we deal with our idols and then come back to God, He takes us a little bit deeper into His grace, a little bit deeper. I heard this story about this bridge that they were trying to build in Pennsylvania a long time ago, and it was in a marshy, swampy area, and the people doing the bridge, they kept going deeper and deeper, and they would think they finally had reached kind of the rock solid bottom where they could build a foundation, and it wouldn't work, and it wouldn't work, and this went on, and they kept having going deeper and deeper, and it took forever before they finally reached, you know, through the bottom. And I think that's the way it is how God works with us. You know, He takes us a little deeper. Each time we come aware and we repent and we say, oh God, this thing's got a grip on my life. And God, I come back to You and I need Your grace and I need You to be my God. And He takes His grace and He just goes a little bit deeper into our hearts. And that's where we're at. We're on that journey. So friends, we're gonna apply this morning at the communion table. Oftentimes I end a sermon, kind of, then we walk out the door and we have no chance to respond. This morning, communion is your time. And it's real. It's not rocket science. This is a time for coming back to God. This is a time to confess your idols. Whatever God has brought up in your heart and mind during today's sermon, or that, you know, and you say, God, I think this thing has gotten kind of on the throne of my life, and I repent of it. I say, that's a second thing. And it's got too much control in my life. And it's kept me distracted, for God, from really being all out for you. And God, what I need is your grace. And where does God's grace come from? It comes from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he died for our sins, where grace was paid for and made available to all of us. And so as you take the communion elements this morning, do it as an act of worship. Do it as an act of repenting from that which has been on those idols, and of returning. Repenting and returning to God, saying, God, this thing can be the last time I repent, but for today, I come back to you on the throne of my heart. So let's pray together, and then I'll ask a few leaders to come forward and lead us in communion. Father, we learn much from the life of Jonah. It is a call to say, what is on the throne of my life? And God, we all have that tendency, even as believers, to let other things become first in our life. And we think it's your job to keep it there. And you come along and you say, I am God. And I will bless you with these things. But in this broken world, they're not going to be perfect, and they're not going to be able to give you the life that you want from them. And when they're taken away, you're going to get mad and you're going to get depressed, if that's what's most important. And so, God, we come to this time of repenting and returning to you, going deeper into your grace. We need you, Jesus. So as we partake of communion today, help each of us for it to be an act of worship. We pray these things in your name. Amen.